This morning we're in Psalm 29. I remember being in graduate school and working at a coffee shop and listening to the debates that would happen, which oftentimes happen in a venue like that in a coffee shop. So debates in particular that my coworkers would have. So debates about coffee or food or more serious things, debates about politics, and oftentimes debates about music. Probably the vast majority of the debates were debates about music. So we could bring our own. We used to have iPods. I still have an iPod. That's probably not a cool thing anymore, but anyway, whatever. So we would have our iPod. We could play our own music. And so what that would mean was we would sort of be lobbying to play our own playlist so we would get in debates about music. But I remember one pretty heated debate where two employees were arguing about Bob Dylan. And the thing they were arguing about was whether Bob Dylan had a good voice or Bob Dylan had a bad voice. And one guy was sure that Bob Dylan had a great voice, and the other guy was sure that Bob Dylan had a horrible voice. And it lasted a while when they were arguing about this. So they started talking about what qualifies a good voice, right? So objectively, why this one guy says he has a good voice, and objectively, why this other guy thinks he has a bad voice. Well, Psalm 29, it's all about God's voice. It's what the entire psalm's about. You'll see the refrain. You'll hear it as it hits that over and over again in Psalm 29. And in particular, Psalm 29 is about why he has the kind of voice that's worthy of worship. So that's what this psalm is about. So hear the word of the Lord, Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as a king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Well, this psalm is pretty clearly divided into two main sections. So there's the second section that begins in verse 3, and that's sort of the real meat of the psalm. That's all about the voice of the Lord, the main idea. But before that, the psalmist, who's King David, he's the one that's writing this psalm, he gives us an introduction. So in verses 1 and 2, in the beginning of verse 3, he's teaching us about some preliminary matters that set up the main argument of the psalm, the main point. And there's two preliminary matters that he deals with. So look at verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So the first thing we see in this introduction is that God deserves worship. That's the first preliminary matter the psalmist hits before he goes on to sort of the main argument. Look at what he tells the angels in heaven to do in the second half of verse 1. David says, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. So everyone in the entire universe, including the angels in heaven, that's who David at least initially is directing that imperative to. Everyone in the universe is supposed to look at the Lord and recognize how great he is. And that's what that word glory is getting after. So that's a good Bible word, right? You hear that oftentimes throughout Scripture. Glory, sometimes it's an idea that maybe you don't know exactly where to put a pin in that, what exactly that means particularly. I like the way John Piper says it. He's an author, a guy who was a pastor in Minneapolis for a long time. He says that God's glory is when God's perfection goes public. So when God's perfection is made known to others, that's God's glory. So when his character, who he is reflected out in his world. So, for example, God is strong no matter whether you say he is or not. So you can tell your neighbor that God is not strong. That doesn't change the fact that God is strong. However, when you say God is strong, you're giving him glory. You're reflecting that in the world. You're making public this thing that is true about him, and that's glorifying God. And that, by the way, is the sole reason that you were created. You were created to worship God. And Psalm 29 is not just telling us that as Christians. So that's certainly true. But if you're here and you're not a Christian or you're not sure what you think about Jesus, you were created, just like the rest of us, for that sole purpose, to glorify the Lord. Listen to Psalm 148, verse 7. There we're told, "Praise the Lord from the earth, kings of the earth, and all peoples. Let them praise the name of the Lord." So everybody sitting here was created for one main purpose, and that's to glorify God. We see the main reason for that in verse 2. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." So that word due, you might be involved in some sort of organization that has annual dues, right? So a homeowners organization or, you know, Sam's Club or whatever it is where you're having to pay that annual fee. Those are called dues. That's the idea here. The idea is that there's something that we owe to the Lord. And the thing that he says we owe him is the glory that's due his name. But we don't owe him this glory because of our membership in some club. We don't even fundamentally owe this glory to God because of something he's done for us, although that ratchets up our gratitude, right, for those of us who he saved, who he's brought to himself through Christ. No, in verse 2, David says we owe God glory simply because of his name. So in other words, because of God's character, he deserves glory. So God is so much better than everything else in the universe that his mere existence creates a debt for everything else to glorify him. That's what the psalmist is telling us here. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And that's what this word holiness at the end of verse 2 is getting at. So holiness means God is set apart from everything else. It means he's different, fundamentally different. So everything else is sort of at this level, and God is way up here. He's different than everything else. Nothing else in the universe deserves worship, but God does. And there are lots of ways in which God is different from everything else in the universe, which make him worthy of this worship. But again, the thing Psalm 29 focuses on is the nature of God's voice. That's the thing the psalmist here is saying. Just look at this thing, and you'll see how God deserves worship because of this. And again, his voice, it's the refrain we see throughout the psalm. So verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. That feels like, by the way, every time I say that, that's like when I read Dr. Seuss books to my children. That's what that verse feels like. It's hard to say. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. Verse 8, that wasn't in the manuscript. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Well, this is the second preliminary matter, right? So this introductory material, it gets us ready for the rest of the psalm. First idea is God deserves worship. The second preliminary matter the psalmist teaches us before we get into the main idea of the psalm is how we should think about the voice of the Lord. What is that? How should we think about it? And here it is, preliminary matter number 2. And again, this is in the outline. God's voice equals God. That's the second thing we need to understand as we move into Psalm 29. God's voice equals God, which is why those two can be used interchangeably in this psalm. Let me show you that. Look at verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. So here, just coming to this and just reading it, so who is it that's above the waters? Well, at the beginning of verse 3, that one is called the voice of the Lord. At the end of verse 3, that one is called the Lord. They're used interchangeably. See the same thing in verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars. So again, who is it? Is it the voice of the Lord or is it the Lord? Well, it's both that break the cedars. God's voice equals God. And this is important for us to understand because it wasn't just that the psalmist could hear God's voice. Like that's a past thing and it's done with. No, we have God's voice today. So God's voice is the scriptures, the Bible. So that thing that's sitting in your lab, that's God's voice. And that's why this has so much practical application for us. The Bible is God's voice. The Bible equals God in that way. That's why it's called God's Word. So the scriptures are the place where God speaks. Listen to the way we say it in our church's confession of faith. We say it this way. We believe that the 66 books of the Bible are the Word of God, meaning our reaction to God's Word is our reaction to God. And the reason it works this way is because the Bible is simply God revealing himself to us. So again, God's voice equals God. And this is why you might wonder, okay, well, why are we making a big deal about this? You might think to yourself, this is clearly true. I think it is clearly true, but here's why it's good to sort of understand this. There are certain authors, there are even certain pastors who would not see these things as one thing. So they would think, no, these are really two things. God is one thing. The Bible is something different. So most of these folks would say that there is some overlap there. So maybe the main message of the Bible is true, but you can't take all of the Bible to the bank. So some of the teaching clearly was just cultural. They just didn't know any better. Obviously, the Lord knew better, but these guys writing the Bible, they didn't know any better, right? Or maybe some of the miracles. So you have the teaching of Jesus, right? That lines up. God and the Bible line up in that way, but the resurrection from the dead or feeding the 5,000, come on. We know that those things didn't happen, these folks would say. So they would say, no, these two things are distinct, right? There's times where God is over here and God's word is over here. Well, that's not true, right? So that's what we're talking about here. You can think about it this way. I don't know how many of you grew up watching Superman or reading Superman comic books. Most of you are probably familiar with Superman. But you've got Superman, you've got Clark Kent, right? And it's one of those things where as a movie watcher or a comic book reader, you're kind of wondering, how do these people not know, right? All he's done is put on glasses and a suit, right? He's got a tie and glasses and you don't recognize his face anymore. Seems a little bit odd, but that's the way it was. It's the way it is. It's movies and comic books, right? So those people would think, oh yeah, no, these are two different people. So yeah, Clark Kent could be over here, Superman could be over here. They never wonder why Clark Kent, who's a reporter, is never around when Superman is around, right? Nobody ever wonders about that. But anyway, they think they're two distinct people. But he's not, right? He's the same guy. You can't have them in two different places because they're the same. That's God and the Bible. They are not two different things where sometimes they're opposed to one another. No, they're always together because the Bible is God's word. So God's word equals God. God's voice equals God. So the fact that God is always perfect, that he's never wrong about anything, this is the punchline, right? This is the application for us. It means that his word is also never wrong about anything. His word is always perfect. Verse 5 again, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars. So God's voice equals God. So that's what the meat of this psalm is about. So we're taught that one reason we should glorify the Lord is because of his voice. So what is it about his word that's so unique? What is it about his voice that's worthy of worship? Well, we're taught here, and the main idea is that God's voice is like a storm. And it's like a storm in three ways, is the way we'll look at the rest of this passage. So God's voice is like thunder, meaning it's powerful. That's one of the images the psalmist uses. His voice is like lightning, meaning it's effective. And his voice is like a gale force wind, a strong wind, meaning it's scary. That's the way the psalmist looks at this. So first thing, we see God's voice is like thunder. It's powerful. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. So the picture we're given, it's like a storm that's rolling in over a body of water, and that God's voice is like thunder that you would hear in the middle of that storm. And the psalmist tells us what he means by that. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. And thunder is a great picture of this, right? It's such a distinct sound. You know, nothing else sounds like thunder because it's so loud and it's so deep. It shakes things. You know, it's not something that can be imitated. It's far-reaching. You know, there are a few sounds that my kids 2 miles up the road when they're in town at the house that they can hear and that down here in my office that I can hear. I can't think of any other sound that works that way, but thunder works that way. We both hear it miles away. And for all of these reasons, all these distinct things about thunder, you may have noticed that if you're with a group of people and there's a roll of thunder, everybody sort of acknowledges that. So nobody just keeps on going the way you would if sometimes maybe a police car drives by, right? No, when thunder happens, typically all those people standing there stop and recognize the fact that thunder has happened. In other words, thunder requires attention. That's what David's getting at. Look at the second half of verse 4. He says, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. That's the word that was used about kings. So if a king comes into a group of people in a particular country, everything stops. Those people stop what they're doing because the king is coming. That's what thunder typically does, right? It stops you in your tracks. Well, that's just a small picture of the weight that, God brings with him every time he speaks. His voice is like thunder. So the question for us is, do we respond to God this way, right? Does God's word stop us in our tracks the way that thunder does? Do we recognize in God's word the same kind of power that we recognize in thunder? And you can think about it practically. So if you're headed towards a particular sin, so you can see the fact that you're about to lust, or you're about to get unrighteously angry, or you're about to gossip, and the Holy Spirit quickly calls to your mind, as he often does, a particular passage of Scripture about sin in general, or about that sin in particular, how often does that voice stop you in your tracks? Or you can think about it sort of the other side of the coin. We've all been at the beach or at a lake when a storm rolls in, and it's pretty awesome to stand inside and to watch that storm happen. You know, that's usually the type of thing where you would put off doing other things, other fun things. You would say, no, let's not do that now. This storm is here. Let's watch this storm, right? So that's what he's getting at when he talks about it has majesty, the power of it. We love to do that. So, I mean, that's a good thing to think about as well. Do you ever do that with God's word? So can you think of times where you forsake another fun thing, right? You put that off in order to be in God's word because you know that it's majestic and it's powerful and you want to see it. We're given a great prayer about this in Psalm 119, verse 18. I pray this all the time. David says, God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your word. That's a good thing to pray, isn't it? That the word would affect you the way that thunder does, the way the psalmist says here. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. But second, David teaches us that God's voice is also like lightning. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. So it's not just that God's word is powerful in the abstract, right? It's not just theoretically powerful, like a dog that barks really loud, but you know the dog is never actually going to bite you. No, God's word actually does things. God's word is actually effective. So in verse 5, we've got cedar trees that have been broken, we're told. And we know it's not thunder that broke those trees, right? It's the thing that accompanies thunder, which is lightning. Verse 7, it's what verse 7 is talking about. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. So God's voice is also like lightning, and lightning is effective. That's a significant thing about lightning. Verse 5 again, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. You may have seen what David's talking about here, where a tree has been struck by lightning. It's a pretty incredible thing to see a big tree where half of it is laying on the ground because of a lightning strike. But that's something that happens. So this thing that would take us a lot of time and maybe a couple of different people with chainsaws, depending on the size of the tree, lightning does in a split second. Like you just offhanded without even seeming to care. That's what lightning does. And it doesn't just break trees, right? Lightning burns down houses. In fact, lightning has burned down entire forests. And we see even animals have this instinct of fear when they see flashes of lightning. They realize that lightning can do something to them that they need to get away from. Verse 6, he makes Lebanon to skip like a calf. I don't know when the last time is you saw a deer, right? So from what I understand, moose are more, hey, I'm here and I'm not going anywhere and I don't care about you guys. Deer are not like that. So when they see you or hear you, they'll run off. So you've seen deer jump, that sort of skip that they do. That's what he's talking about here when he says skip like a calf. So he's telling readers, hey, think about what the animals do when they see lightning strike. They run away. They flee. So they jump away because in their animal nature, they intuitively realize that lightning can do something to me. I'm scared of this. I need to take off. Well, he's comparing this to God's voice. So Lebanon, he mentions that there. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf. That's a big region that was north of Jerusalem. What God's saying is that his voice can make the entire region run away. And we know exactly what this is like, right? If you're outside and you hear thunder, then you probably start to gather up your things, probably because you think rain is coming. But you're not rushing into the house. But when you see lightning and it's close, that's when you go inside. We flee, right? Thunder can't do anything to you. Lightning can. Well, God's word is like lightning. It's effective. And we should think about this real quick. Three particular ways that God's word is effective. And in the first way, there's several ways, but we'll just look at three. The first way is God's word saves non-Christians. God's word makes non-Christians into Christians. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So it's God's word that creates faith in a sinful heart. So if you're here and you're a Christian, the reason you came to Jesus, the reason you placed faith in him to forgive your sins, the reason you believe that is because God's word first created spiritual life in your heart. It's the word that was the means God used to create life. So the same way God creates life in Genesis 1 and 2, which is with his word, remember that, creates everything with his word. Same way if you've read Ezekiel 37, that's where that's the valley of dry bones, right? So there's all these bones. God tells Ezekiel, hey, preach my word to those bones. And he does that, and the bones rise up, and they get put together, and they get flesh on them, and then all of a sudden you have this huge living army. That's through his word. That's the same way he created spiritual life in us. The way he created spiritual life in you is through his word. It's an amazing thing. We had someone come out to our house and help me dig up the septic tank, which we had never done before, and I just thought, as a responsible homeowner, I probably need to know where this septic tank is, right, and see how deep it is and that sort of thing. Well, it's pretty deep in the ground, and something the guy told me was, hey, you're going to want to get a concrete extension here, because he said if something goes wrong with this pump or with this tank in the middle of the winter, you're not going to be able to dig into this hard, frozen ground. We're going to have to bring out equipment to do it, and that's going to be a really, really expensive thing, right? Because the ground in the main winter is hard. Well, the sinful heart, it's a lot harder, isn't it, than the ground in the main winter. And there's nothing that can break into that rocky heart except for God's word. Or to use imagery of verse 5, breaking cedars, so these big trees, that's a lot easier than breaking through a hard heart. That's exactly what God's word did with you, isn't it? And this is why if we've got friends or extended family members or kids who are non-Christians, our strategy should sort of be centered around just presenting them with God's word, right? If you're here and you're not a Christian or you're not sure what you think about Christ, but let's say you're kind of interested in Christ, the thing to do is to read God's word. That's the thing that's going to change something in you. It's the thing that brings us to him. That's what changed us as Christians. So you want to put yourself in his word. The same way that if you wanted to get struck by lightning, you're not going to stay in the house, right? You're going to go outside. You're going to put yourself in the middle. Don't do that, by the way. You're going to put yourself in the middle of that lightning storm. But the good news is when a person's honestly pursuing the Lord, they will get hit, right? He will strike you with lightning if you are pursuing him. Many of us can tell you about that. And this is important for us to understand as well for those of us who are parents. So we're trying to raise our kids to know the Lord. We're trying to raise our kids to believe the gospel. But we understand there's sort of a lot of cheap knockoffs for how to try to do that, right? To try to win our kids to the Lord. There's all sorts of methods and stuff. I don't know. Just in parenting, there can be a lot of fear in that way where you're trying to use these weird methods instead of just giving them God's word, which is the thing that changes hearts. You know, oftentimes the methods we use, it's almost like using a toothpick, right, to try to break into a hard heart. Well, no, we understand our only hope is to put their heart outside in the lightning storm, right, to try to communicate God's word to them, because God's word is effective. It changes people. But praise the Lord, there's application for Christians too, because God's word also grows us as Christians. This is another way it's effective. Listen to the way Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. He says, Christ loved the church, so that's us. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So this is how Jesus uses the Bible in our Christian lives. Jesus uses God's word to cleanse us, we're told, to get rid of our spots and wrinkles. So in other words, he uses it to sanctify us as Christians, to make us look more like him, to grow us in holiness. So God's word is not just the tool that brought you to faith in Christ. It's also the means that he uses to grow you. in your Christian life. So the question for us is, you know, do we treat God's word this way? So do you believe that God's word really does have the effect of changing your life as easily as lightning changes a tree? Do we have that kind of faith? And to figure it out, you can just think about how regularly you're pursuing God's word. So again, to use the imagery of verses 5 through 7, do you put yourself in the lightning storm, right? Are you putting yourself around God's word so it can continually strike you? Or are you oftentimes staying inside, staying away from the lightning, pursuing other things, not having that much of an interest in God's word? Well, as Christians, we want to be like Jesus, right? You remember during his temptation, he's talking with Satan, and that's where at one point he compares God's word to bread. The idea is, I have to have God's word, same way that I have to have bread. We should pray to have that same desire. And the good news is, when as a Christian you put yourself in God's word, it will strike you. It's one of the incredible proofs, right, that the Bible really is the word of God. It doesn't matter how many times you've read a particular verse. That's why you've known Christians who are 80 and 90 who continue reading the Bible. And actually, if you would ask those believers, the trend seems to be that they read the Bible more as they go through the Christian life. Isn't that something? Other books don't work that way. Other works, you sort of master it, and then you've got it. But see, the Bible's alive. So it actually is doing something to you, not just on the understanding cognitive level, although that's true, but on the heart level. So what you see over and over again, I was reading a blog post this past week about how people have this misconception that lightning doesn't strike the same thing twice. And this guy was like, no, that's absolutely untrue. Lightning strikes the same thing twice all the time, which is why, tall things have lightning rods on them so they don't continually get struck by lightning. Well, it's the same thing that works with the Christian and Bible reading, right? Lightning strikes all the time, even decades after reading the same passage of Scripture. So that's what God does to us. And as Christians, that's why we want to center everything we do around the Bible. As a church, that's why we want to center everything we do around the Bible. So in this church, that's why we pick the songs we do. That's why on Sunday mornings we have so many opportunities to have Scripture read. That's why the sermon is sort of the center of our time together. We say it this way in our confession of faith. God's word is the only instrument that God promises will always accomplish his purposes and should therefore be the center of ministry in the individual Christian life and the life of the church. So God's word, it saves non-Christians, it grows Christians. But third, it builds up judgment for those non-Christians who end up rejecting Christ. So the prophet Jeremiah, he sums it up this way. This is chapter 1, verse 9 of his prophecy. This is what we're told. Jeremiah says, "The Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth, Jeremiah.'" And this is what his word is for. "To pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." So you see that juxtaposition there? So God's word, it effectively saves non-Christians. It effectively grows us as Christians, but it also builds up judgment for those who end up rejecting Christ. It overthrows, the way Jeremiah says it. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It talks about the same thing. "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So God's word shines a spotlight on the rebellion that's in our hearts. So it's kind of like a district attorney that's gathering evidence against somebody that will be presented on the final day when Christ comes to judge every human that's ever lived. So these are three things that we see God's voice doing effectively. And for God's voice, it's as effortless as lightning splitting a tree open. Verse 5, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars." Verse 7, "The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire." Well, that final part, the part we just talked about, it's a pretty scary prospect, or at least it should be to you. So the idea of God's voice building up judgment for non-Christians, and this judgment of God's word is the final way that David compares God's voice to a storm. So the final thing he talks about is that God's voice is like a gale force wind. It's like a strong wind. It's scary. Look at verse 8. "The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory." So The psalmist is comparing God's voice to strong winds that accompany storms. In verse 8, he talks about how these winds shake the wilderness. And we've experienced this in Maine, you know, even pretty recently. So out of all the different storms that have rolled through, the storm that knocked down the most trees in our yard, the storm that left us with power for the longest, the storm that did the most damage, wasn't a snowstorm. It was that windstorm from a few falls ago, right? That short windstorm knocked over tree after tree after tree, at least in our yard, did tons of damage. And it's an amazing thing that wind can do that. But it's exactly like what we're told in verse 8. Those winds shook the wilderness. Look at the middle of verse 9. They strip the forests bare. You know, after that windstorm, I could walk in the woods behind our house, and it was like a different place because of all the trees that were down. Did this exact thing. The winds had stripped the forest bare. Well, that's what God's voice will one day do when Jesus returns. And when he judges all humanity for our sins, he'll strip the forest bare. That's a terrifying thought. But here's the critical thing to note in this passage. Not everyone is afraid of this future shaking. Look at the middle of verse 9 again. He strips the forests bare, and in his temple all cry glory. So during the windstorm of God's judgment, his people aren't ducking down in terror the way you would if you were in the middle of a storm, the way that we would think they would here. No, they're standing in the temple, and they're crying out glory to God. They're worshiping him. So the question is, okay, how does that work? Right? So the gale force windstorm of God's voice is shaking the world in judgment, and yet his people are in the temple worshiping, like it's not even happening. They have the final word in verse 11. They have peace. So how can that be? Well, the answer is found really clearly in that passage that Graham read earlier from Hebrews chapter 12. This is the last thing that we'll say. So in that chapter, in Hebrews 12, the author is comparing one event of God's judgment, which came on Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. He judges them there for sin in sort of this small way. Well, the author of Hebrews, he's comparing that event with God's final future judgment. And here's what he says. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 and following. At that time, God's voice shook the earth, back in Exodus. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So the author of Hebrews, he's saying, yeah, so God shook this one geographic portion at the bottom of this mountain, but one day he's coming back and he's going to shake everything, the heavens and the earth. But there will be something, we're told, that will not be shaken. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, the next verse. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So God's kingdom won't be shaken. So the wind of God's judgment, it'll be shaking everything else, but inside the kingdom there will be peace. And of course, the way to be in the kingdom is by trusting in the king of that kingdom, who's Christ. So that's how we're brought into the kingdom, by trusting in Jesus, by placing our hope in his perfect life, by placing our hope in his death on the cross to pay for our sins under the wrath of God, by placing our hope in his resurrection from the grave that gives us new life in him. Right? It's faith alone in this king alone that brings us into the kingdom, which will not be shaken. And when we've trusted in Christ, then we're made part of that kingdom. And that means that those winds of judgment, they don't come into the gates of the kingdom. They won't get at us because Jesus already bore the full power of those winds on the cross. So if you're trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation, your sins have already been judged. That's how we have that assurance of forgiveness every Sunday, right? And so one day we'll be inside of that kingdom and we'll be able to look outside and see the storm raging and those gale force winds stripping the forest to pieces, but we'll be perfectly safe because we'll be with the king. And on that day, the only things that will be shaken out of your existence are Satan and sin and death. Those are the things that will be stripped away from you, and you'll be left safe. And the way God will finally defeat those enemies isn't with his hands, not with some conventional weapon, not with some literal army. He'll defeat those enemies with his voice. That's what this whole psalm's about. The way Revelation 2:16 says it, he'll defeat those enemies with the sword of his mouth. It's his word, right? It's his offensive weapon. Verse 9 in our psalm, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. And if you're trusting in Jesus, then on that day you'll be left safely worshiping the Lord for eternity. And one of the main things you'll be worshiping him for is his voice. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. God, we're thankful for all of these things we just talked about. We're thankful, Father, for how powerful it is, for the majesty that it commands, that it stops us in our tracks. Father, we're thankful that it's effective, that for those of us who are Christians, it's been effective for us. Father, that it's what you use to create spiritual life in us and bring us to yourself. It's what you use to grow us as Christians. And Father, we thank you that we can look back and be reminded of what a scary thing, Father, your voice is outside of Christ. So outside of that kingdom, it's a terrifying thought. But Father, inside of that kingdom, Father, it's a blessed thought. The fact that we can be inside with Christ and be safe, that we won't be shaken. We're so thankful for this good news, Father, that by trusting in the King alone for our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, that you have brought us into the kingdom where we are safe. We praise you for it.